Good morning, First Baptist. This morning's scripture reading is going to be found in Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:18 to 25. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he will call him Emmanuel. Matthew 1:18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what she is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home to be his wife. But he didn't consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And then he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, First Baptist. How are we? Okay, I know I'm 3 days early, but I'd like to give a preemptive Merry Christmas to you all. In 1961, the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first person to go into outer space. This was during the time of the Cold War, and after he returned, the Soviet premier Nikita Khrushchev towed the official atheistic party line. Khrushchev proclaimed to the world that when Gagarin had returned from space, Gagarin had purportedly told him, I see no God up there. Whether Gagarin actually said this is heavily debated, but there's no debate that Khrushchev had said it. Now, in response to Khrushchev's statement, C.S. Lewis wrote an article entitled The Seeing Eye. And in it, Lewis says, the Russians, I am told, report that they have not found God in outer space. Looking for God or heaven by exploring space is like reading or seeing all Shakespeare's play in the hope that you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters or Stratford as one of the places. Shakespeare is, in one sense, present at every moment in every play, but he is never present in the same way as Falstaff or Lady Macbeth. Now, what C.S. Lewis is contending is that if there is a God who created us, we would not find this God simply by traveling upward and upward into the air and through the atmosphere. As one person has said, God would not relate to human beings the way that a man on the second floor relates to a man on the first floor. Instead, God would relate to us, his creation, in the same way that Shakespeare would relate to Romeo and Juliet. Shakespeare created Romeo, Shakespeare created Juliet. Shakespeare created the world that they live in. Romeo and Juliet could only know about Shakespeare only if Shakespeare revealed information about himself in the play, correct? And likewise, the only way we could know about God is if God revealed himself to us. More than that, the only way Romeo and Juliet could actually meet and encounter Shakespeare is if Shakespeare wrote himself into the story. Now, there have been times throughout the centuries of literature in which authors have written themselves into their work. But say you don't like books. Take Marvel movies for just a moment. If you're a fan of the Marvel Cinematic Universe, you will know Stan Lee. Stan Lee is the creative genius and the comic book artist behind Marvel Comics. He made a cameo appearance in every movie within the Marvel Cinematic Universe, from Iron Man all the way to Avengers Endgame. Stan Lee, in a way, wrote himself into the Marvel stories as a fun Easter egg for the fans to try and find. In the same way, God, the author of life, has written himself into our story. The difference is he didn't come to make a cameo as an Easter egg. He wrote himself into our story for a far richer reason. And this is what it means for Jesus to be Emmanuel. The words in Matthew 1:22-23 read, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, the original prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us, goes 700 years even before the birth of Jesus, all the way back to 2,700 years from our time in the city of Jerusalem, and it's recorded in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, a quick recap is, at this point in history, Israel is a divided nation, a kingdom with the northern kingdom of Israel, which had completely abandoned God, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which had some devoted followers of the Lord, but overall it was only slightly better than the northern kingdom. At this point in time, Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom, teams up with Rezin, king of Aram, which is modern-day Syria, and together they march right up to Jerusalem as an intimidation tactic against the southern kingdom. And it worked. When King Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and his people saw it, the text tells us they were shaken. Or as the kids like to say, they were shook. It is at this moment the Lord sends Isaiah the prophet to give confidence to Ahaz by reminding Ahaz that the Lord is his strength. Through Isaiah, the Lord even tells Ahaz to ask for a sign from him so that Ahaz would know that God was with him and with his people. But Ahaz, because he was weak in his faith, refused to even ask for a sign. Nevertheless, God, in his grace, gives Ahaz a sign anyway. And the sign was this exact prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Now, this was a word of great comfort for Ahaz, because Emmanuel means God with us. Well, actually, more accurately, it is with us God, because Im means with, Anu means us, and El is short for Elohim, which means God. So it should be Emmanuel with us God. But unless you're Yoda, you wouldn't talk like that. So we say Emmanuel, God with us. Now, to Ahaz and the people of the southern kingdom, this was a word of tremendous comfort. This was a word of great reassurance that no matter what situations we find ourselves in, no matter how dark the seasons may get, there is nowhere beyond the reach of God. God is always there, present in our time of need. But the abundant fullness of this prophecy is not realized for another 700 years when an unwed teenage virgin becomes pregnant with the Savior of the world. There in Bethlehem, in a stable filled with animals, God wrote himself into our story with a baby in a manger. Now, when I first became a Christian, I would wonder why we would say that the prophecy, "they will call him Emmanuel," was fulfilled in Jesus. Because clearly his name was Jesus and it wasn't Emmanuel. I would look all throughout the Bible, and I couldn't find a single instance in which Emmanuel was even used as a nickname for Jesus in the Bible. But what I did not recognize until later on was that even though people called him Jesus and not Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us, was what he embodied in his life. Jesus was the embodiment of God with us. He didn't need to be named Emmanuel to be called Emmanuel. He was God with us incarnate. Now, if he is the embodiment of Emmanuel, God with us, the question remains, though, why did he need to do that? Why did God have to enter into our story? And the answer is this. Because just as the characters of Romeo and Juliet could never reach Shakespeare on their own, we could never have reached God on our own. We could not get to him from here. He had to come to us so that we could be with him. In his love for us, God sent his son. Every year on December 25th, millions of people celebrate the birth of this baby born in a manger because Jesus is God's fullest expression of love for us. In the midst of the brokenness of our world, with all of its pain, with all of its injustice, God knew the one way to bring healing to the nations, the one way to bring peace into our hearts, and most importantly, the one way to bring reconciliation with himself. And that was by sending his son into the world for Christ to come down, to see his creation drowning in our own misery, trapped in our own webs of sin and addiction, paying God. And so in his love, God sent his son to redeem a hurting humanity. In his book, The Manger is Empty, Walter Wangerin shares personal memories from past Christmases. There's a chapter entitled Quiet Chamber, and he recalls Christmas in 1944. That year, in the days leading up to Christmas Eve, Walter's father did the same thing that he always did at Christmas time. He went into a room in the house, he removed the outside doorknob so that the kids couldn't get in, and he decorated the Christmas tree and stacked presents all around it. As their father carried on the great tradition, the Wangerin kids did the same thing they always did at Christmas time. They stood outside the door, dreaming about what awaited them come Christmas morning. That is, every child except for Walter. Having turned 10 in 1944, Walter writes, quote, "I had that very year become an adult, silent, solemn, watchful, and infinitely cautious. While his brothers and sisters could barely contain their excitement, Wangerin held himself in a severe restraint. Why? Because the Christmas before, Walter had watched a rather traumatic event unfold. For reasons no one was ever able to identify, Walter's brother Paul had burst into tears at that time. And for some reason, Paul's deep sadness left an indelible mark on Walter, who says, I was shocked to discover that the Christmas time was not inviolate. I was horrified that pain could invade the holy ceremony. I was angry that my father had not protected my brother from tears. Besides, what if you hope and it doesn't happen? It's treacherous to hope. The harder you hope, the more vulnerable you become. With all of that in mind, Walter decided he was not going to make himself vulnerable like that again. He was not going to hope. He was not going to be caught off guard by whatever might happen when his father opened the door on Christmas Eve. When the time had finally come for the tradition to meet its climax, Walter stood beside his anxious brothers and sisters, the only one with a frown. Walter's father opened the door to the room, and all the Wangerin kids ran in, gasping, giggling over what they saw. That is, every child except for Walter. Walter stood in the doorway, gazing at the tree, the pile of presents, and then he turned to look at his father, who stood there waiting. What he saw caused Walter to have an emotional outburst of his own that Christmas Eve. And he says, there was my father, standing center in the room, gazing straight at me. And this is the wonder that fixed in my memory, that the man himself was filled with a yearning, painful expectation on account of me. Everything else in this room was just as it had been the year before and the year before that. But this was new. The thing I had never seen before, that my father had to trust the promises against their disappointments. So set his steady eyes on me. But among the promises to which my father had committed his soul, his hope, and his faith, the most important one was this, that his eldest son should soften and be glad. He gazed at me, waiting for me, waiting for his Christmas to be received by his son and returned to him again. And I began to cry Oh, my father. Silently, merely spilling tears and staring straight back at him, defenseless, because there was no need for defenses. I cried, glad and unashamed, because what was this room for so long locked, which I was entering? Why, it was my own heart. Why had I been afraid? Because I thought I'd find it empty, a hard, unfeeling thing. But there in the room was my father. There in my father was the love that had furnished this room, preparing it for us no differently than he had last year prepared it, yet trusting and yearning, desiring our joy. And what else could be such a love but my Jesus drawing near? Look then, what I have found in my father's room, in my heart, after all, the dearest Lord Jesus, whole child, the nativity of our Lord. I leaned my cheek against the door jamb and grinned like a grown-up 10-year-old and sobbed as if I were two. And my father moved from the middle of the room and walked toward me, still empty-handed, but he spread his hands and gathered me to himself. And I put my arms around his harder body. And so we, both of us, were full. I love this story because in this story we see an image of how, in a similar way, our God is not distant, our God is not unfeeling, our God is personal, our God loves us. God wrote himself into our story because of his great love for us. And personally, as someone who's had a complicated relationship with my own father, it touches me to know that our God loves you and loves me as the perfect father. God desires to draw us into relationship and into his family. And what touches me most when I consider more fully what Christmas is, what I consider, what, let me say this again. What touches me most is when I consider what Christmas really meant for God. For God the Father to send his Son into the world. Throughout this week, I was thinking about what people would do for love. And I remember a friend of mine who was in a long-distance relationship with his then-girlfriend and now wife. He had promised her that he would demonstrate his great love for her by sending her love letters of at least one page long every single week while they were apart. And they were apart for a period of years. It was pretty funny, though, to me at least, because in order to reach the one-page requirement, he would handwrite the letters, and it was in like a 30-point font. But it was a sacrifice. When I think of love, I also think of Prince Edward VIII, who abdicated his throne in order to marry an American divorcee, which was forbidden at the time, to give up your throne for the one you love. But when I think about love, nothing comes close to what it caused God to be reunited with you and me. Consider these quotes about what Christmas meant for God. Philip Yancey wrote in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, quote, "How did Christmas Day feel to God? Imagine for a moment becoming a baby again, giving up language and muscle coordination, and the ability to eat solid food and control your bladder. God as a fetus. Or imagine yourself becoming a sea slug." That analogy is probably closer. On that day in Bethlehem, the maker of all, that is, took form as a helpless, dependent newborn. In the same way, St. Augustine recounts, our Lord came down from life to suffer death. The bread came down to hunger. The way came down on the way to weariness. The fount came down to thirst. He so loved us for our sake. He was made man in time, although through him all times were made. He was made man who made man. He was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. What Yancey and Augustine are saying is that when God the Father sent his Son into the world, the second person of the triune Godhead, endured tremendous humiliation and condescension in order to bring us into a relationship with God and to draw us into God's family. Jesus willingly lowered himself, binding himself in space and time to be welcomed into the world, into a stable. The one who created the world with a word entered his own creation in the most humble conditions and without great fanfare. Now, why would Jesus humble himself in this manner? Why would he do that? John Henry Jowett says, "Who would have had sufficient daring of imagination to conceive that God Almighty would have appeared among men as a little child? We should have conceived something sensational, phenomenal, catastrophic, appalling. The most awful of the natural elements would have formed his retinue, and men would be chilled and frozen with fear. But he came as a little child. The great God emptied himself. He let in the light as our eyes were able to bear it." What Jowett is saying is that if we had to imagine God appearing among us, we would have imagined a grand, terrifying vision, a sight that would be difficult to behold, a being so great that we would be frozen with fear and awe. Yet Jesus entered the world as a newborn babe, as a way to let the light in, as our eyes were able to bear it, as a way so that we could receive him in a way that we can take. I came across the story of a Hindu person who could not believe in Christianity because he could not believe in a God who would so humble himself. And then one day the Hindu man came up to an anthill, and he tried to get up close to study that anthill, but every time he bent low, his shadow caused all the ants to just scurry away. And at that moment, he recognized to himself that the only way to which he could ever come to know that colony of ants would be if he could somehow become an ant himself. And that was the moment in which his conversion began. The response song that we're going to be singing in 10 minutes or so is a song called "How Many Kings" by Down Here. We actually sang it last week, but I asked our music director, Nicole, to sing it again because the words of the chorus so beautifully captured what Christmas cost God. Now, due to my limited vocal range, I'm not going to sing it to you. Let me just read it to you. "How many kings step down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me." Look into the manger and see what Christmas meant for God. He who was rich became poor for our sakes. He who was fully God bound himself in space and time by becoming one of us, entering the world as a helpless babe. Because of his love for us, the Creator stooped down and became Emmanuel, God with us. Now, if that's what Christmas meant for God, what does Christmas now mean for us? I want to briefly focus on two things that Christmas means to us, for us. First, Christmas means welcome home. Athanasius, the 4th century theologian, proclaimed, "Christ became what we are, that we might become what he is. He enters our life that we might enter his life. Behold the Son of God who has become our brother." The arrival of Christ that very first Christmas is an invitation into God's family. When we agree with God about our own brokenness and surrender our lives to Christ, we enter into a loving relationship with God, and we're welcomed into his family. Jesus is the elder brother who brings us to God the Father. Through Jesus Christ, we become children of God. For some of us, we've wandered throughout our lives looking for a place to really call home. There's this restlessness inside because no matter how hard we've looked or how far we've searched, we haven't found what we've looked for. It's that feeling that you get when you're at the beach you're digging. Sand near the water. And the more you dig, though, the sand around your hole just seems to fill in. The waves seem to crash and cover over your progress, just as you think you're making headway. It's as if your efforts just never get you to the place you need to be. It's because home isn't a place that's out there. It's because home isn't reached through self-effort. Home is found in Christ. When we surrender our lives to Christ, we're welcomed home into the family of God. We're welcomed to experience the warmth of forgiveness, to be loved unconditionally by a perfect Father, and to be filled with the hope of everlasting life with God. All this is possible because Christ came down. Christmas means welcome home. Second, Christmas means that God meets you wherever you are, whether in joy or in pain. I was talking with my daughter this weekend. She was talking about how a lot of times Christmas is associated with joy and mirth and the holiday spirit. And yet for many people, Christmas and the entire holiday season carries with it a lot of pain, a lot of sadness. In fact, our own pastoral counseling center even had a workshop devoted to helping people cope with the holiday blues. For those of us who are flying high, filled with joy this Christmas, that's fabulous. Happy for you. But for those of us who are in pain because you feel the loss of a loved one, especially acutely during Christmas, or because of a sickness, or just because life is hard, I want to say to you, God meets you wherever you are. And Jesus coming down that very first Christmas is proof of that. Frederick Buechner says, "Those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Once they have seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. If holiness and awful power and majesty of God were present in this least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly and earthbound but that holiness can be present there too." Christmas means that God is with us wherever we may be. This Christmas, know that God is present with us. Would you all bow your heads in prayer? Our Father in heaven, thank you for Christmas. Thank you that whatever season we find ourselves to be in, that you are present. And not just present, but also powerful to act. That because you are here, everything is different. I pray for all of us in our midst, whatever season we are in, that this Christmas, as we draw near to this time when we celebrate the birth of your Son, the fact that you are present with us, the fact that Jesus has brought us home, would make all the difference. Help us. Fill our hearts with your joy, your peace, your comfort, your gladness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.